All right, let's open our Bibles to my new favorite book of the Bible, the book of 1 Samuel. All right, Father, we thank you for tonight and for the privilege we have, Lord, to be in a comfortable place. Thank you for a fruitful holiday season, where we got to honor and celebrate Christ's birth and incarnation. We got to bring in the new year, Lord, looking at the future in some ways, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight, Lord. A lot of things happening in and around there and certainly in the world in general. We pray for revival here in America. I know that's been a prayer that's been echoed throughout our land this last season for sure. We do pray, Lord, that you'd sweep America one more time with your touch and your mercy. Give us an appetite and hunger for you like never before, Lord. May 2017 for us be a year, Lord, where you conquered more territory in our hearts and lives than ever before. We want to reflect you and enjoy you more than we ever have. And to that end, Lord, we commit this time of Bible study into your hands, Lord. Holy Spirit, speak to us, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, having finished the book of Ruth before Christmas, now we pick up where we left off, and tonight we begin yet another book of the Bible. That always sounds fun. It's like opening a new Christmas gift. We got to get started a new book of the Bible tonight. So 1 Samuel picks up where Judges and Ruth left off. Remember, the time of Judges, in which the book of Ruth also fit, was one of the lower points or one of the lowest points in the history of the nation of Israel. It was a time when there was no king. It says that they were involved in great idolatry and had turned away from the Lord, and they were doing what was right in their own eyes. It was one of the most terrible times in Israel's history. But here in 1 Samuel, almost everything will change. We're introduced to Samuel, the first prophet, if you will. Yeah. The Lord's calling. We are introduced to the first kings in Israel. We'll see a brand new government style in Israel. And all of that is leading up to eventually David, and that's the throne that Jesus will eventually sit on. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel as well, tells a story of three men, Samuel, the first or the last judge, if you will, and the first in the line of the prophets. Now we see the ministry of the prophets and the office of prophet play a prominent role in the government and the governing of God's people. We're going to meet Saul, Israel's first king. He started great but ended badly. And then we meet finally David, the man after God's own heart. The author of the book of Samuel is probably Samuel himself, although in chapter 25 he dies. So I'm thinking probably he stopped writing about then, just saying. And then there's debate over who finished the 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. By the way, did you know that 1 and 2 Samuel actually originally were just one book? And it wasn't until the Septuagint, and you know what that is, right? It's the Greek version of the Old Testament, finally came together, that they split it into two books, and it became 1 and 2 Samuel. But in the original Hebrew, it was only one book. It was the book of Samuel. But most scholars agree that an assistant to Samuel, and if you look at, you know, later we'll see Elijah come on the scene, and he had a school of prophets. He had assistants. He had men he was mentoring and schooling in his gift and in their ministry. So likely one of those picked up the pen, if you will, a scribe for Samuel, and finished the book on his behalf. No debate, though, among anyone whether or not it's an inspired book of the Lord. It also overlaps the book of Judges. So Samuel's parents, we're going to find out, are alive at the same time that Samson is around. So, in fact, interesting too, very similar stories. Samson's parents had a miraculous baby in Samson, even as Elkanah and Hannah have a miraculous baby in Samuel. And then Samuel, like Samson, will have a lifetime Nazirite call or vow, just the way Samson did as well. Now, Samson himself is probably one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. He is on par with Moses, though you don't often hear that. The story of Samuel's life is a man who started right as a young man, and I mean a young man, like a little boy, and he ended well. He walked his whole life walking with the Lord and ended with the Lord as well. Few people actually do that. Many start well and then, you know, run out of gas, as it were. Samuel's one of those few people in the scriptures that started right and led an amazing life and then ended well. Someone said if you put Samuel's life on a timeline, there would be no breaks, there would be no rebellion, there would be no prodigal seasons where he went out and sowed his wild oats. His whole life, he was a man who simply walked with the Lord. In fact, one man said in comment about Samuel's life, he's an example of what compound godliness looks like. I don't know about you, but you know, if you have any investments, where, you know, you invest a little money, put it in an account, and interest is given to you at the bank. Not very much, by the way. Don't put it in the bank. Gee whiz. But, you know, there are other vehicles to put your money in or whatever, and the interest grows and it multiplies and it compounds your investment so that at the end it snowballs and it can really add up over time. Well, the same is true spiritually. Samson's life is a picture of a man who made spiritual investments that paid off over the years into greater faith, greater purity, greater character, and greater integrity until he became really a spiritual giant that led the nation of Israel. Now, he's a different kind of prophet. He's not like Isaiah, who did a lot of writing. He doesn't really do much of that. He's different than Elijah. He didn't have a lot of miraculous power. But he had a huge influence on the nation, due obviously to his devotional life and his walk with the Lord. Just reminds us, you don't need to be flashy or have great spiritual gifts or be on TV or have an evangelist haircut to have impact in this world. Here's a man who had none of that and yet had a great impact on the nation. Jeremiah 15, verse 1 is a mention of Samuel. In the days when Babylon was coming against Israel, Jeremiah pleaded for God's mercy against the people of God. And God said, even if Moses or Samuel asked of me, I would not turn from my discipline. But look what God says about Samuel there. He puts him in great company. Even if Moses, if anybody could have swayed God, it would have been Moses or Samuel. So what a huge compliment that was to who Samuel was. He's mentioned in Acts 13, verse 20, when Stephen rehearses the history of the nation of Israel, and it says very simply, and God gave them judges until Samuel. In other words, there were some great judges. We saw them, some bad ones too, by the way. But they all led up to finally Samuel. Samuel was the man who was the cut above. He was the best of all of them. He's mentioned also in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, and there it records that as Samuel and all the prophets, so it doesn't just say all the prophets, it singles out Samuel and then all the other prophets as men who were renowned for their faith and their impact. It just puts Samuel first. He was the measuring stick. He was the standard by which even the other prophets were judged. Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says that God was looking in the days of Ezekiel, the days of the Babylonian captivity, for a man who would stand in the gap. That's a perfect description of Samuel. He was that man. He was a bridge between God and Israel in the time of the judges when things were really bad, and he was a bridge between the judges and the kings as the new government style and leaders in Israel came on the scene. So the story of Samuel begins with his parents, and let's begin in verse 1. It says, now there was a certain man, a Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. Oh, that's trouble. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah, probably, if I said that right. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So we introduce now to Samuel's father, Elkanah. His name means given of God, I believe. Probably his parents had much the same desire that Samuel's parents will have for him in naming him. His city, Ramathaim Zophim, was one of the Levite cities you find in Joshua 21. So very likely Elkanah was a Levite, or of the Levitical line, and that would make Samuel in the line of a Levite as well. It says here he has two wives. His wife, one is Hannah. Her name means grace, and Peninnah means pearl. So grace and pearl were his two wives, and two wives is always a problem. It's trouble, let me just say. I heard a Mormon guy with two wives actually asked Mark Twain, true story, Mark Twain to challenge him to show him one verse in the Bible that showed that polygamy was wrong. And Mark Twain's answer was easy. No man can serve two masters. This is going to be one of those chapters, let me just say. So, you know. Look, the Bible records polygamy, but it never endorses it. It was a practice of the nations around Israel that they adopted. God's design is Genesis chapter 2, one man, one woman for life. That's God's design. Anything else is going to be wrong. Anything else is going to be problems. Now, yes, the Jews did do it, and many of the kings did it. And God said not to, but they did anyway. And it was never good. It never paid off. And here's a case in point. Here's a guy with two wives, and he's got trouble at home, let me just say. And now Deuteronomy 21 did say, God anticipated their picking a lower standard, if you will, and following the pagan practices. And so God, for the sake of the women that would be part of a multiple wife marriage, and for the sake of the kids that would be products of those marriages, God regulated it and gave laws about it so that they were treated properly and were given the proper amount of inheritance and were provided for. So yes, it happened. God did not endorse it, but God also made sure that it didn't go further than it was. Hannah was his first wife, probably. Can't be dogmatic about that. Verse 5, we're going to hear that Elkanah gave her favor, loved her more, but she doesn't have kids. She can't produce. She's barren. She's unable to have kids. And that might be why, some commentators say, why he took a second wife. That Peninnah was for the purpose of having kids and for raising a family and raising heirs in his family. So, you know, Elkanah really, in this story, is portrayed as a good man, a godly man, even though he did have two wives. By the way, Abraham and Sarah did the same thing. It was why they gave, Sarah suggested to Abraham, look, I can't have kids. Why don't you take my handmaid Hagar, which produced the Middle East crisis, by the way. That's what I call a big problem. But anyway, same idea though. Can't have kids, so let's use a second wife or a second companion or concubine for that. By the way, Jacob only wanted one wife. Remember him? He wanted Rachel. Is that right? Rachel? Yeah. And he got deceived on wedding night. He ends up with four wives and a house full of strife, let me just say, too. And then the classic example is Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. The most unhappy man in the entire Bible, in my opinion. You know what I'm just saying? So she's barren. She can't have kids, the Bible says. Had no children, and typically that was seen as a curse. It was seen as God's disapproval. In fact, in that day, that culture, to not be able to produce children had a stigma with it. It usually suggested that there was sin or disobedience, some reason why God was not allowing them to have kids. But it would also, more than anything, we're going to see in this story for sure, it would produce problems in the extended tribal life among the other tribes. They would give someone like Hannah the stink eye. They would gossip about her. They would say, oh, you know, wonder what she did, why God is not giving her children. Now, Peninnah, is going to torture her over that. Now, all through this, Hannah seeks the Lord. All through this, it's obvious she has a deep relationship with the Lord. And I think even by the way she responds, she knows it's not the result of sin or disobedience. Now, she's going to be bitter in the sense of bitter at the consequences or the circumstances. She's confused, Lord, why? But she's not bitter at the Lord. Because we're going to find, even though she is unhappy with the circumstances, she goes to the Lord and she surrenders her life to him. Now, too often I find that we are good at condemning ourselves over what we think is God's displeasure. We think God, you know, we have bad circumstances, and then so we add, you know, A plus B equals C. Bad things are happening. I must have done something bad, so God is angry at me. And you know, that oftentimes is not the case. Now look, we're all imperfect. We all sin. We all fall short. I do, you do. And God knows that. And yes, we can be our own worst enemy. Yes, we can make bad decisions. Yes, we can bring consequences in our own life that make life difficult. But you need to remember, when stuff happens circumstantially, all of God's displeasure toward you was poured out on Christ on a cross 2,000 years ago. So you don't always add things up correctly. You don't always interpret things correctly. You think A plus B equals C. Sometimes A plus B is F or G or Z. You're not even in the ballpark. And too often we condemn ourselves because we think God is getting us, and the truth is God is doing something else. You're just not aware of what it is. And I think that's the case here in this story. So verse 3 says, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice of the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, about 15 miles away. Also the two sons of Eli," Eli is the high priest, "Hophni and Phinehas," were the priests of the Lord, "were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah," Pearl, "his wife, and to her sons and daughters," big tribe evidently, lots of kids, "but to Hannah, childless, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed up her womb. And her rival," isn't that funny how the Bible just describes her, you know, Pearl was her adversary, "also provoked her," Hannah, "severely," it tells us why, "just to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed up her womb. So it was," and notice, "year by year," this is not a couple of months and it's all over, this is for years, "when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her." Pearl was one mean gal. "Therefore she wept," Hannah, "and did not eat." All right, so what it's saying is every year they would go up to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was in those days. Remember, there's no temple yet. That won't come until the days of Solomon. So the tent that Joshua brought out of the wilderness and into the promised land is now set up in Shiloh. That's the most somewhat central location for the tribes in this day. And that's where you would go annually to worship the Lord and bring your sacrifices. By the way, that's in the West Bank today, Shiloh is. I've seen it twice. You don't often get to go that far south to see Shiloh. And still there is the stone outline, the big rectangle where the tabernacle stood. It's incredible. I mean, to walk around it and, you know, just picture all the children of Israel, the tent set up there, the glory cloud descending there, the sacrifices, the people that were there. It's amazing to literally go. And you can see it. It's just really something else. Well, Elkanah was a good man. By the way, in the time of Judges, when most of the nation was going awry, here's a good man who goes every year to worship the Lord in obedience to his call and to his law. It mentions Hophni and Phinehas. We're going to find that they are not godly men. They're the sons of Eli. They're drunkards. They're stealing. They're sleeping with the women around the tabernacle. So these guys are pretty corrupt, and it's a sad thing. It reminds me today, in some ways, lots of false religions out there, lots of churches, the organized church in America sometimes, that's involved in all kinds of weird stuff. But look, in spite of all that, a godly man, a godly woman still obeys the Lord, still worships the Lord, and is consistent in doing so. So as they're going up, Pearl starts to provoke and torture Hannah. Now it says Elkanah favors her, which probably made matters worse, right? Pearl just really pours it on. She's teasing her. She's taking cheap shots. She's rubbing salt in the womb. Spelling important there, sorry. But can you hear her going, "Na, na, 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 I have kids and you don't." By the way, I've traveled all over the world, and that is an international tune. I've been to Mexico and Europe and, you know, Middle East and Africa, and every culture has that terrible song. It's just in a different language. I mean, you hear kids doing it. It's amazing how, you know, I know exactly what's going on right there. Neener, neener, neener. You know, it's like, And you can hear her doing that here. By the way, okay, no, this is, don't be sensitive now. You're not sensitive, are you? Okay, here are the top five reasons for having two wives is foolish. You ready for this now? Number one, you don't want two wives because you have twice as many birthdays and anniversaries to remember. Number four, two honeydew lists. Ooh, ouch. Number three, you don't want two wives because then you have two mother-in-laws. Number four, you don't want two wives because every decision ends up being two against one. And finally, don't be sensitive now. You don't want two wives because you have PMS twice a month. Okay, let's move on now. Sorry. You guys are wonderful. Okay, now look, that's not funny really because, well, I mean, this is not funny. Because Pearl is provoking here, and again, it says year for year, year by year. This is not, you know, a couple of bad comments and one good fight. This is a constant torture. Poor Hannah. I mean, she is confused. She is hurt. She's fighting bitterness. You know, Pearl is really driving this stake deep into her heart. Now, by the way, over the years, I have seen couples who know what this is like have been unable to have children, and that is a hard thing. I have great empathy and sympathy for those. I tell you, I met one couple though years ago that were in that place, and they came to church, and we laid hands and prayed for them, and they had a child, and the next thing you know, they had a second one, and then they had a third one, and then they had a fourth one, and finally they came in, please make it stop, you know. So look, the grass is always greener kind of a thing, you know. But look, why does God give babies to terrible, sinful, selfish people? And then why do godly people sometimes don't have them? I don't have answers to that, but I know God is wise and God is good. Now, next verse is one of my favorite verses in this whole book. It says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why are you crying? Why don't you eat? And why is your heart so grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Oh, man, this is such a typical husband response, right? She's looking for sympathy and comfort, and he gives her logic. It's almost like Mr. Spock, you know? Why are you weeping? This makes no sense. You've got me. I mean, it's so nuts, right? Cheer up, honey. You got me, baby. I'm worth 10 babies, you know, kind of thing. It's just a biblically true proof that men are not wired to handle these kind of situations. We just are not. Personally, I've often thought to myself that, you know, we got Adam's nature, okay, and so did you girls to a degree. But there's a dead spot in most men's brains. You know, there's a part of us that is not fully developed or was and got burnt or something like that, you know. And so, can you hear the argument here? Why am I crying? You never listened to me. I've been telling you for years. Sorry, I don't know where that came from. Sorry about that, you know. And let me just be honest with you. My lovely wife, we just had a discussion the other day about money. And I thought to myself, discussion, you know what I'm talking about? We have been married 37 years now. And I thought to my, yeah, okay. And 37 years later, we are wired so different. Oh my gosh. Yeah, she agrees, you know. And I still feel like a rookie in some areas. Like, I should have known that one, you know, I should. Anyway. Biblical proof, that's why I'm brain damaged. There it is right there, okay. Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, but notice, prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, first time you find that in the Bible, by the way, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, she'll say that three times, by the way, and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor a Nazarite vow indication, shall come upon his head. Now look, Hannah blows my mind here. She is an amazing woman. She doesn't slap Elkanah, which is what I would have expected in the next verse, right? But rather she goes to the tabernacle and she goes to the Lord, and it's there that she pours out her frustration and her heart and her hurt. Let me just say, this is such a critical thing, gals, especially in light of the previous verse. Your husband is not Jesus. He is not. You may have discovered that already. I'm just saying, you know. But let me just say, on a practical note, if you're married, you can't expect him to be either. Right? No human being, male or female, you get the point there, will ever satisfy all of your needs, and you are foolish to expect it to happen that way. You're setting yourself up for great disappointment if you think a mate is going to satisfy all of your needs. They cannot. There are some things, there are many things, actually, that only God himself can meet in your life. A husband is to be a companion, to be a spiritual leader, to be a provider. He is to love you unconditionally with all of your emotions. But he is not in charge and cannot bring you fulfillment or happiness in this world. You have to get that from Jesus. Look, and that's so important. And you know what you're going to find out if you haven't already? That marriage is the best place to prove that you need a Savior. Right? Because you're going to definitely see each other in truth. Like no one else will see that person. You're going to see the best in him and her, but you're also going to see the worst. And you married a sinner. Congratulations. You realize what that implies? There's going to be sin in your house. And let me just say, it's been my wife and my kids that have taught me more about God than any theology book I've ever written. But the reality is, you need Jesus more than you need a companion, more than a wife, more than a husband. He is the only one that can fill your heart. Now, something deeper is going on here, I think, with Hannah. God postpones giving her children to develop her character. You see, at this point, now she's ready. It's been years of torture and difficulty and struggle, but now she's ready to hand over the child that God gives her, and she's ready to raise Samuel, not just Samuel, my little baby boy, but Samuel, the prophet that will benefit the whole nation of Israel. And now we realize all that struggle, all that waiting, all those tears made her the best mom to prepare Samuel for God's purposes. And the proof is she says, okay, uncle, if you give me a son, I'll give him back. He'll be yours. And there won't be, from the day he draws his first breath, he'll be dedicated to you and he will serve you. So what's happened is her will has finally come in line with God's will, and now God is ready to grant a son. And that young boy is going to learn obedience and to hear God's voice in the lap of Hannah. And he will learn how to be a handmaid. He will learn how to be a servant of the Lord from a woman who was surrendered to God. Hey, the bigger story really here is that God develops Hannah in such a way so that she can be the one that will prepare Samuel. You've all heard the story of Joanna Wesley, right? She had 19 kids. Oh, my gosh. But two of her sons, John and Charles Wesley, changed the world. And that was due to her investment in those two boys. That was her ministry being acted out in the world. She changed the world through those two boys. Chuck Smith used to always say it was his mom who quoted the Bible into his ears and prayed over him at night. And he said he credits a lot of the influence that sent him on the path to know the Lord and walk with the Lord due to her influence. It's exactly what God's doing here with Samuel. He prepared a mom to prepare a prophet. That's the bigger story. Now, verse 12 says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. So she prayed silently, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, another insensitive man in her life, how long will you be drunk? put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor intoxicating drink, but poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your handservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered, this is amazing, and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Hannah is at the tabernacle. She has been tortured and tearful over this whole baby thing. She finally surrenders, and she's praying and surrendering her heart before the Lord. She's praying under her breath, silent. And anyway, just I like this little example here, by the way, sort of a thing. She's not folding her hands or sitting in a the right position, and she's not on her knees. Just a reminder that there's no official posture for praying. I do some of my best praying with my hands on the wheel at 75 miles an hour, let me just say. So just a reminder that, it's not, there's no official position, as it were, but it's a perfect example of just pouring your heart out, and God hears the heart, not so much the word. But evidently her prayer is so filled with emotion, so raw, if you will, that Eli watches her and thinks that she's drunk. So yet another insensitive man says, what are you, some wicked woman or whatever? So not only her husband's given her the business and her the other wife, but now her pastor's adding a little insult to injury as well. And sometimes we do that. By the way, it could be a commentary on the time of Judges. Maybe Eli had seen a lot of drunken women. That's possible. I'm sure it was. And even the women in that day had sunk to a pretty low standard of life or whatever. And sad to say, I think I see a lot of that today. I see women doing things I never thought I would see a woman do. By the way, her prayer shows that there's a difference between saying prayers and praying. Right? Anybody can mindlessly repeat an exercise of words with their lips quickly. I did that for years. But real praying doesn't happen till the heart is engaged. And it's a reflection of a heart being poured out in relationship to God. One man said that Hannah prayed like it mattered. I think that's a very good way to put that. Some people, he says, prayers that don't matter to you oftentimes don't matter much in heaven either. How about that? So Eli says, I didn't realize you were praying. He says, okay, well, may the Lord grant your request. And God grants her request. So here's a perfect example of an unconscious man doing the will of God. I do my best work unconscious, right? I wonder if he even thought that was really what God was going to do. He has no idea what she prayed, right? She's keeping it to herself. He just says, well, may the Lord grant. And Hannah receives the word of Eli. And I think there was something supernatural, certainly, that took place here. I think something clicked on the inside. And she knew that was the word of God to her. Her faith gets activated. And it's like the Holy Spirit said, it's done. The baby's on his way. You know what I mean? And I'm sure she had some kind of an inner assurance that it was going to happen. You ever had that happen to you before? You know, you're reading the Bible at home in your devotions, and all of a sudden that verse just lights up off the page, and you know the Lord is speaking to you. Or you're in a Bible study, and then just something really resonates in your heart. Lord, you're talking to me. I think the Lord does that a lot. And and when it clicks in your heart, I there have been times when, it's one thing to receive instruction from the word and grow in your understanding, and that's all wonderful. I love that. I love to have my soul fed. But then there are times when the Holy Spirit goes, that's for you. I'm going to do that in you. And it clicks in there, and God's power is released. So she receives that, and then she walks away. She says she's not sad anymore. Verse 19 says, then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. You know what that means, right? They weren't just introduced for the first time. This is the biblical knowing. They had sexual relations, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and then bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked from him from the Lord. So verse 19 says they got up early. Now what one commentator pulled out of this was they go back to the tabernacle. The feast day is over with. This is not a required tabernacle service. It's not part of the feast. So probably the next morning they wake up. Hannah's got a big grin on her face, and she's all excited, gonna have a baby, you know. And hey, let's swing by the tabernacle for one last woohoo, you know what I mean? One last opportunity to thank the Lord or whatever. And I always, at this point, wonder what Elkanah's thinking. Oh boy, we're setting ourselves up for a big disappointment here. You know, I mean, just wonder what kind of things that went through their minds. You know, we always think we're weird if we have doubts. I wonder what kind of doubts they struggled with in this process. Well, not long afterwards, she gets pregnant. The baby is born, and they name him Samuel, and his name literally means asked for or heard of God or God hears. So what a perfect name. Here's the kid I asked for. Here's the kid that God heard me, and that this is the gift that God gave us. So verse 21 says, now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not go. For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, well, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. Now let me just say, that would be a tough journey. Going to drop off your 3 or 4 year old son at the tabernacle and walk away from him. Wow. That's what I call obedience. Took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. They slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. Remember me, you thought I was drunk. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. So here it says that Hannah, when they would normally have gone to their yearly sacrifice, she stays home from the yearly feast until he's weaned. Historians in that culture said that that would have been about 4 to 6 years old, a little longer probably than but moms would do here in our day and age. But finally the day came, if you can imagine, taking him to the tabernacle and giving him up, probably one of the most difficult days of her life. You know, I couldn't help thinking, now this reminds me of taking your children to Sunday school for the first time. Mark and Darla, we watch the teary, difficult separation anxiety that moms have as they put that baby in somebody's arm or that child, and it's tough. I remember, you know, and I know it's a hard thing, but let me just say that is such an important step for you as a mom, as a parent, because you're preparing them for life in the bigger picture, because there'll be someday when you got to let them go completely, and it's an opportunity for you to have a time of refreshing with the Lord. Your kids need to know that you have spiritual needs as well, and that you need to get recharged. That's really a very important, seems like a small step, but I think it's a very big one. Never forget when my daughter, I think she was 3, when she had hand surgery, and you know, we had gone through all the briefings with the doctors and all that, and they were going to do surgery on her. But we finally had to leave her in the hands of an anesthesiologist and a surgeon and leave the room and get in an elevator. I'll tell you, that was the hardest. That was our first child. That was, I remember that being a very hard thing to do. Stepping into that elevator, we're looking at each other, my wife and I, and, you know, kind of getting a little teary. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, Lord, watch over my child. Lord, please give those doctors supernatural wisdom. And just a difficult moment. So I can see Hannah, you know, teary, and this is a, you know, difficult moment and all that. You know, she will be able to go back every year and see him at the tabernacle. But at this point, this is an important step. She is relinquishing Samuel to the Lord. In verse 27, she goes, this is the child. This is the one the Lord granted me. This is the one the Lord gave me, if you will. And I'm lending him back to the Lord. Now, the idea in the Hebrew doesn't reflect so much in the English. But the idea was, what she was saying was, that Samuel belongs to you, Lord. And I got to have him for a bit. You lent him to me, and now I lend him back. I give him back into your hands. In other words, Hannah knew that Samuel was God's property and that she was only a temporary steward that prepared him, and now she was returning that son back into the Lord's hands. That's what's happening here. You know, if you borrow somebody's car for 18 years, you know, you would, you know, let's say you borrowed my car for 18 years. You would treat my car well, I'd hope, right? You'd change the oil, you'd wash it, you'd be careful with it, and hopefully you give it back to me in the same shape that you borrowed it from, right? Well, that's kind of her heart here as well. Lord, I've done my job. Wasn't very long, a few years, but I have prepared him, and I lend him back. He's now yours. By the way, that's our job as parents, isn't it? To prepare, to instruct, to nurture our kids in the ways of the Lord, to train them to be godly adults, to say, here's the book, here's what you need to know about life, here's what you need to know about God, here's what you need to know about what's important and what's not, here are the habits you've seen me do in our home, and my greatest joy, my greatest job is to send you into the world as a godly adult. There always comes a time when you and I as parents have to give them back, as it were, to the Lord's hands and let go of them. And some of you are saying, yeah, but they keep coming back. We had a few rubber band kids as well. And to that I always say, you know, we struggle with that with a couple of as well. And there comes a time when they're of age where you need to draw a line. And sometimes it's hey, love you, but it is time for you to go. The temptation for older kids, older adult children, is that we tend to bail them out and fix all their problems. But all we do when we do that, and I'm just as guilty, trust me, is we're robbing them of the opportunity to see God work. Because they need to own the faith personally, and they need to grow in that faith when they see God work, when he meets them in the midst of their crises and circumstances. So for us too, it's a time to relinquish, to say, okay, you gave and you let me borrow it for a while, and so now I give back and I give it into your hands and trust them to the Lord. You know, one observation I've made, and now that I'm the parent of three married children and one adult daughter as well, is that kids make you pray. You ever notice that? When they were small, man, I learned how to pray, right? And I thought that when they became adults, that season would be over. But I've discovered that teenagers and adult children make you pray harder. Let me just say. Samuel becomes a great man. This is pretty cool, I think. This is the result of good parenting, probably a lot of praying. And then, of course, God does his part in all of it. By the way, the Jews do bar mitzvah. That's what bar mitzvah is. It's usually a 13-year-old Jewish boy. It's a ceremony where adults and young people acknowledge that they are now responsible for their own lives. The son in a bar mitzvah says, essentially, I am now responsible before the Lord for my life and my choices. And the parent says, I am no longer responsible for my choices, for my son and for his choices, or my daughter, in whatever case might be. So the Hebrews had a ceremony. That's a good idea, don't you think? where it was a day where you go, okay, today we're crossing a line. Today I see you and recognize you and will treat you as an adult, but you need to treat me as an adult also. Stop spending my money and eating my food, just saying, you know. But, you know, there's a response, there's a moment, and I don't know that 13 is the same for every kid. Some kids mature sooner, older than 13 in my opinion, but, you know, sooner than other ones do, and some, you know, they blossom a little later. Either way, there still comes and you come a time where you as a parent say, you're now the Lord's responsibility. I love you, I promise to pray for you, I will cheer for you. I will help you, and I think that we can still help, and we need to be very wise about our help. Sometimes, we rob the Lord of the opportunity to prove himself faithful by bailing them out. So we need to be careful about that, but in either case, there comes a time where we must relinquish and say, Lord, he, she belongs to you. You love them way more than I do, and you'll do for them what you've done for me. You'll make them a successful adult. That's my prayer. So let's all stand tonight. How many of you got kids? Yeah, that's what I thought. Let's all stand and let's commit our kids and let's commit parents to the Lord as well. Father, we come before you. We want to take encouragement from the word tonight, from Hannah, her example and her faith and her trust in you, but also the necessary choices that happen in life. Thank you, Lord, for all the parents that are here tonight. I pray your blessing on them. Thank you for the hard work, the sacrifices, the things that the kids will never know, never understand, never see until eternity. Thank you for the faithfulness, for the love and concern, for the hard work. Lord, I pray that you will encourage parents tonight, Lord, that they have sacrificed for an eternal cause in raising their children. But Lord, I also pray that you'd help us as parents to do the right thing by them, to launch them into a world prepared, hopefully, and then, Lord, let them be your responsibility where they can discover that you are more than enough. Bless our kids, we pray, Lord, wherever they may be. I know some are prodigal tonight. Some, Lord, are not walking with you. Some don't even know you. Some we have no influence over. Because of divorce or difficulty or legal issues, Lord, we don't even have the ability to speak to them. But Lord, we pray that you'd step over all those walls and that, Lord, by your grace and your goodness, we commit our children into your hands. Lord, they belong to you. We relinquish and we ask, like Samuel, Lord, that you'd take them on, that they'd become your project, as it were, Lord. You'd fill them, you'd bring them to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, bring them to a mature, godly faith. Save them and use them for your glory, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.